So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 8. First Peter 3 and verse 8 says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word today, and we just thank you for the truths that you seek to put forth to us, Lord, that we so often are slow to understand, and we just pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would just help us to understand these truths, help us to recognize their application to our lives, and help us to submit to them, so that you can do your work in us through the power of your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in order to bring growth, transformation, increased fruitfulness to our lives, God seeks to do a work in our hearts, to cleanse our hearts, to heal them, to make them new. And this work in our hearts is a process that takes time. But we want to realize with that, that God wants us to be a part of that process. And the more that we are a part of that process, the quicker the healing, cleansing, and renewing can take place. And so as we've seen over the last several weeks, there are specific things that God calls us to do in regard to our hearts. We've considered how we must apply our hearts to wisdom. We need to keep our hearts and guide our hearts. And we need to prepare our hearts to seek Him and to serve Him. And today we want to consider a new thought found in this passage that we've just read. And in this epistle, the Apostle Peter, as inspired by God, has been speaking concerning proper Christian conduct as citizens toward their government and as husbands and wives towards their spouses. And so having laid out some specifics, we see that beginning in verse 8 here, he starts to lay out some general principles which our lives should be governed by as believers. And in these verses, we see a lot that really speaks to us directly. And I would have no difficulty preaching several other sermons on each of the various points listed. Thought of being of one mind, of showing compassion, of controlling one's tongue, eschewing evil, seeking peace. And as we get down to verse 14, we see Peter speaking in the context of suffering persecution for the sake of Christ, something which was a very real threat for the early churches in that area of history. And when one suffers for righteousness' sake, he is not to be ashamed or upset or fearful. Instead, we see that we are to be happy if we suffer persecution. And for us, such a statement is a head scratcher. How could we be happy when people are attacking us, when people are slandering us, where we face verbal and physical abuse at the hand of others for the sake of Christ? And so we don't understand that. That's not what our normal response would be. And even if we say, okay, this is what God's word says, this is what I should do, it's hard for us to understand how we could be happy in the midst of suffering. But following that, we see that Peter writes a second phrase, which is equally a head scratcher, where he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And when we think of the word sanctify, we think of it with the sense of consecrating or making something or someone holy, that they sanctified different garments for and different utensils and things for the temple and the tabernacle. Different people were sanctified. And of course, we understand the whole principle of sanctification, that that's God's process of making us new, of giving us victory over the power of sin in our life. And so sanctifying, as we generally understand it, that's something that normally God does sanctifying to us. He's the one that's transforming us into Christ-likeness and preparing us for His service. And we think of 2 Timothy 2:21, where it speaks of how that if we have things purged from our lives, that we're sanctified, we're met for the Master's use, we're prepared unto every good work. And so when we see this, it kind of raises a question mark in our mind, and we ask, well, how do we sanctify God? He is holy, that He is the very definition and standard of holiness. How could we possibly make God any more holy than He already is? And so to understand this, we first need to recognize that the word sanctify does not simply mean to make holy, sacred, or consecrated, it also has a sense of to treat something or someone as holy, sacred, or consecrated. Literally, to sanctify means to set apart, to put something or someone in a special place for a special use. And so, for us to sanctify the Lord is to recognize Him for who He really is, in all His holiness, in all His power, in all His majesty. That God is and will always be holy, omnipotent, full of majesty, and worthy of our worship, reverence, fear, and admiration. But the question is that how we look at Him? Is that when we look in our hearts, is that who we recognize Him to be? Do we live and serve Him in reverence and godly fear as a result of knowing who He is and viewing Him in the way that we should? Essentially holding Him in that, in our hearts, is having that place he rightly deserves of awe and reverence and fear. And in the context here, we see Him exhorting believers not to be afraid when persecution and suffering comes for the sake of Christ. And for us in North America, persecution is not generally something that we're overwhelmingly exposed to, at least not to the extent of what many other Christians suffer in many other places around the world. Because we think of it, we can meet here today in peace. We don't have to be afraid that government officials are going to come and disrupt the service and shut us down. We're not having to meet in secret. We're not getting beaten or put in jail for sharing the gospel with others. That we don't have that. And doubtless we do recognize things seem to be changing in our society, and there may actually come a time in this nation where that could happen. And it may come sooner than we might think. But nevertheless, we're not used to being exposed to persecution and to have to suffer persecution. And so for us, the thought of experiencing it naturally would make us apprehensive. Because we fear for ourselves, we fear for our children, for our livelihood, for our reputation, for many different things. And so we can understand the fearfulness of that. And Peter tells for us not to be afraid. And our natural question is, how can we not be afraid when persecution is threatening us? And Peter's answer is, inspired by God, is what we see in verse 15, that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We are to recognize God for who He is. And so in other words, in order for us to overcome our fear of man, we need to replace it with a fear of God. And if we have that, we can have calmness, courage, and even boldness no matter what man might seek to do unto us. And so we see this thought in various passages in Scripture. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. So in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet speaks of the coming of the Assyrians, a nation who had the reputation for being a violent and cruel oppressor of all the nations they invaded. That through history we understand that crucifixion was actually invented by the Assyrians. And so they were a very warlike people, a very violent and cruel people in many ways. And so the Assyrians were going to be conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and take them all into captivity, and then they were going to enter into the southern kingdom of Judah. And certain cities were going to be captured, and Jerusalem itself was going to be threatened. And so, as they're hearing this is definitely not good news. And everyone hearing this would naturally be overwhelmed with fear. But yet we see in verses 12 and 13, the words of Isaiah, he says, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." In verse 13 it says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." The Assyrians were scary, but God was much stronger and much more powerful than they were. And if they as a people trusted and feared the Lord and served the Lord in fear, God would make short work of the Assyrians and give full deliverance to his people. And as we read further in Isaiah, that's exactly what God did. That Sennacherib, king of Assyria, captured many towns in Judah and brought his army and began to besiege Jerusalem. And we see him sending his emissary Rabshakeh to go before the walls and to call on the defenders to give up, because they were facing impossible odds that they were going to be overcome by the might that was displayed before them. And in that time of great crisis, it's when we find that Hezekiah the king went and prayed unto the Lord and asked God's deliverance. And we find, and this is of course is kind of a summarization of it, but God told him, "Don't be afraid of him. I've got this." And we find that in that night that God sent his angel among the Assyrian camps. And by morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead. And Sennacherib had no choice but to go home in disgrace and defeat. And so we realize the thought that he's saying, "Don't fear them, fear me. Let me be your fear, let me be your dread. Follow me, honor me, and then I will take care of these other threats that are against you." Now if you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. And here we see as well, just as with Peter, that our Lord Jesus is speaking concerning the expectation his disciples should have of facing persecution. And just as with Peter, he admonished them not to be afraid. That really, we think of this, that Peter is really kind of repeating and elaborating upon what he learned while being under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth. And so we see, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so he's laying out that any punishment that men can mete out is minimal compared to the punishment God can mete out. And if we're standing with God, we can be certain that he's going to watch over us. He's going to bring deliverance to us one way or the other. And for us to deny him in order to avoid persecution puts us in a far more dangerous position. Indeed, we see the consequences of not sanctifying the Lord in our hearts in the life of Moses in Numbers chapter 20, if you turn there with me as well. Numbers chapter 20. That in this passage that God had previously, when the people complained needing water, he had instructed Moses to go to the rock and to strike the rock, and that water would gush out. But this time it was different. And he said, this time I want you to go to the rock, and I want you to simply speak to the rock, and the waters will gush out. And we understand that this was a picture of Christ, that Jesus Christ is our rock, and he was smitten for us so the waters of life could gush out. But it's a thought that when we've accepted him as Savior, that it, as we need that water of life from him, that we don't have to have him be punished once again, that we can simply pray to him and receive that water of life that we need. And so Moses, of course, wouldn't have understood all of this, but he had the command laid out very plainly to him, not to strike the rock, simply to speak to it. And so he knew what he needed to do, but in the situation he was in here, we find he was not in the right frame of mind. He was overwhelmed with frustration and anger over the people complaining and their lack of faith in God. And really, knowing what he went through, we can understand his frustration. It doesn't mean that we justify it or excuse it. We can understand it because they're going through this again. God has always provided for them through the 40 years, and yet they're still complaining. So why did you bring us out of Egypt? And they should know already why, because they were slaves. And he shouldn't have had to keep reminding of this. And so he was frustrated. And so in his anger, instead of speaking to the rock, we find that he struck the rock. And as a consequence, he was forbidden by God to enter into the promised land. And we read God's pronouncement upon him in verse 12. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And so we want to understand that. It was because of the way he was feeling that Moses somehow convinced himself that he was justified in not obeying God's command. And we realize, when we explain it that way, that doesn't make sense. That's not right. There's no way that we can justify disobeying God. But yet, we realize in our own lives, we do that all the time. That when someone does us wrong, someone mistreats us, we feel justified in doing wrong in return. This person didn't treat me with the respect I deserve. I can respond back to them in harshness. I can return evil for evil. That in a family relationship, we think if a husband's not showing the love he should to his wife, the wife might be convinced, well, I don't need to submit to him because he's not loving me as he should. And then the husband looks and says, well, she's not submitting to my leadership as she should, so I'm going to continue to withhold my love. And we realize that's just going to destroy a marriage. That's not at all what we're to do. That each person has their own responsibility before the Lord, and even if their spouse never does what they should, they still have the obligation to obey God. That we could have it with children and their parents. That a child doesn't seem to honor their parents, and so a parent thinks, well, I'm justified in getting angry with them and reprimanding them severely, and in doing that, break God's command of not provoking our children to wrath. And so further harm comes, that we're not trying to overcome evil with good, we're just being overcome by evil instead. That it could be an employee gets mistreated by his boss, and then he figures, well, I have a right to slough off or even kind of steal from the company because of this mistreatment that I'm facing. That hurt breeds hurt, evil breeds evil, and As that happens, we grow oblivious to the fact that regardless of what anyone else does to us, each of us still needs to obey God for our own sakes. We are His children, and He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. And so if we wander from our Heavenly Father's will, we know that He is going to chasten us, to bring us back to Himself, bring us back to the place we should be. And furthermore, we recognize that for all of us, there is going to be a day of reckoning. There is going to be a day that will come where each of us as believers are going to have to give an account of our lives before a holy, almighty God. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so we recognize that. And so knowing that that we can face chastisement from a loving God when we stray from His path, knowing that the day of reckoning is coming, should that not motivate us to reverence and obey God as we should? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 25 to 29, we read, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That's not something that we often remember with the Lord, that we think of Him as a God of love and of hope and of peace, and He is all of that. But we realize He is a God that is just, a God that is going to settle all accounts. And we need to honor Him. We need to fear Him for who He is, have that reverence and respect for Him that He is deserving of. And so sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, it becomes a necessity. And it's not just if we face the prospect of persecution. We don't have to wait until persecution comes for us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in any and all situations of our lives. Because God loves us as a Father. He's merciful. He's long-suffering to us. But because He's a Father, He should command our love, our respect and obedience. It isn't something where we should take advantage of His long suffering and His mercy. We are foolish to do so. That God asked this question in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, where He says these words. He says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts." And that's the thing, that if He's our Father, and He is such a wonderful Father, that He may have blessed us with an earthly father that was a person of great character and helped us, but we know how much greater of a Father He is to us. And we've had, may have worked under different people, had different employers. We may have some bad ones and some good ones. But we know if He is our master, if He is the one that is directing us, that we are in His service, that He is the greatest master we could ever have. And so He should have our respect. He should have our fear. And it's a question that He asks. Well, why do I not receive what should be deserving of me? And that's something we have to think about. Am I giving Him the honor and the fear that He deserves? Too often we forget the truth of Lamentations 3 verse 22, where it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." That if He dealt with us after our sins, there wouldn't be any of us left. That He is very compassionate for us. And but yet we it is not something where we take that for granted and say, well, I'm just going to continue to sin that grace may abound. I'm just going to continue to walk in my own way when he's been working with me and chastening me and trying to direct me in a certain path. We so often what we are lacking in our Christian lives, and I think in our generation especially we see this lacking, is a lack of a healthy fear of the Lord. And we suffer as a result. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we can see the blessings that come to us as we fear the Lord. In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, Proverbs 9 and verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." That we need wisdom in order to navigate through life. We need to know how to choose from right from wrong, sometimes from better and best. Sometimes there's things that seem good on the surface, but then we get involved in them and we find out, boy, this was a mistake, this was a disaster. We want to have the wisdom to avoid falling into those pitfalls. And so we need his wisdom. And so where does it start? It starts with fearing the Lord. If we don't have a fear of the Lord, we're not even going to get on the ground floor of wisdom. That's where it begins. Where we understand God to be God. That we understand we're accountable to him for what we do. And because of that, we're motivated to conform our behavior to his will to avoid facing his wrath. That's when we really start to learn and apply the truths God lays out in his word. And so we need to have the fear of the Lord in order to have wisdom. Without it, we'll never find what we need to guide us through life. Connected with this, we find in Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Turn there with me, Proverbs 16 and verse 6. We see these words. It says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." That it's a thought that especially if we're struggling with sin or if we're holding on to sin that we shouldn't, when we have the fear of the Lord, that gives us the motivation we need to say, okay, I need to stop this. I need to not play around with this. This is not something that God wants in my life, and so by his grace, by the power of his Spirit, I need to eliminate this from my life. I need to mortify this sinful behavior. And so that comes with having the fear of the Lord. If we don't have that, we still think, oh, I could just continue to play around with this, and there's not going to be any consequences. And we're deceiving ourselves if we think that. Elsewhere we see Proverbs 10 verse 27. It says, Proverbs 10 verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." I think we can think of this in two ways that both would be reasonable. That if we have a fear of the Lord, our lives are prolonged. But as well, we can think that our days are prolonged, that we can accomplish more in a day than we used to before, that it isn't taken away by so many other things. When we have the fear of the Lord, there's that blessing, because the Lord is instructing us to walk this way, do this, and so we're not getting diverted into things that are to our destruction, and we're not getting diverted into things that waste our time, that we're being much more productive with our lives because we're fearing the Lord. Furthermore, Proverbs 14, verses 26 and verse 27. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27, it says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." That when we fear the Lord, that there, we have confidence in life, that we have safety in life. And it is as a fountain of life to us when we have it, because the devil is putting out these snares of death, these things that seem right to us, but if we follow them, it will bring death to us and destruction. And as we fear the Lord, we find life and deliverance from a lot of this that comes. And as well, we see in Proverbs 19, in verse 23. Proverbs 19, verse 23, it says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." That when we have that, that's the direction we're going, that it's away from evil, that towards life, and that we find satisfaction in life. That so often that's the problem is with what the devil distracts us in, is we're seeking satisfaction in the things of this world, and we never find it. God's saying, don't pursue after that, but we continue to do so. But when we have a fear of the Lord, we listen to what God says and we say, I'm going to follow what you want me to do. And that's when we find true satisfaction in life. That we learn that everything that the world offers is never going to give us satisfaction. We only find satisfaction in following the Lord. And so we just kind of think of this as we try to catalog all the blessings that come from the fear of the Lord, where wisdom for life, strength to depart away from evil, a longer, fuller life, deliverance from the snares that the devil puts in our way, confidence, safety, satisfaction, that these are all things that we want, right? That we get God's guidance, we get God's blessing, we get God's protection and just his work in us. And it's a thought that God wants to bless us as his people. But the blessing comes as we obey him, as we do what he says. That so many of his promises are like, if you do this, then this blessing is going to happen. And we want the blessing, but then we don't think that I have to do what God says. And it doesn't work that way. That so much of God's work in us, of blessing, of transformation in our hearts and lives, comes as we have this thought of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, of fearing him rather than man, and submitting to what he commands of us. Because too often what happens is we become hearers and not doers of the word, that we can make ourselves into tremendous theologians with all this knowledge of what the truth is, but if we're not actually doing it, we're missing the whole point. That what he speaks to us in his word is going to bring life and health and peace to us if we obey it. But we think that our obedience is optional based on how we feel in the moment. Or sometimes we think that we have the luxury of procrastination, that we can apply it at some point in our life, but it doesn't have to be right now. And the fact is, we do not have the luxury of procrastination. That God has work he wants to do with us, and if we're wasting his time, we're going to miss out on his blessings of what he wants to do and what he wants to use us for. And so we want to realize, as Christians, we can no longer excuse away sin. That we have to mortify the works of the flesh. That we need to learn to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. That we need to bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ. Something happens to us and it hurts us or it frustrates us. That we need to learn, wait a minute, I need to respond to this properly. I still need to do right, even if this person has done me wrong. And we need to follow him in that way. And so we need, as his people, to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. To see God for all that he is, for being holy, being powerful, being the one to whom we must submit in all areas of our lives. We must bow before him in worship and adoration and submission. Submission to his word, submission to his will. God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, as we've seen in Philippians chapter 2. But it behooves us to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. To walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, so that he can do that work in us, that he can bless us. And And so may the Lord help us in this as we understand this, we try to get our heads around this concept of sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, that He would help us to reverence Him, to fear Him as we should, so that He can do the work in us and through us that He wants to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for who You are and just for Your mercy to us, Lord. But we realize that You are a holy God, that You hate sin, and that You want us as Your people to hate it as well, to seek to eradicate it from our lives so that we might be more used of You, to be a blessing to others. Lord, we just pray that You would help us to sanctify You, to have a fear of You in our minds, Lord, and just to respect You and honor You in our daily lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn